Well, last fall, we began a study through the book of Nehemiah. If you remember, that sermon series was called Rebuild, Restoring the Broken. In that series, we studied the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah, and today we're going to start the second half of that study, focused on the last six chapters. Now, if you've read through the book of Nehemiah, you'll know that there are a lot of names in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And so it's not going to take us nearly as long to get through the last six chapters as it did through the first seven. But that's our plan starting today. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, this second half of Nehemiah, the sermon series, is going to be called Renew, Reviving the Broken. And you know, they've restored the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to get to that in a moment and talk all the way up to that again. But this second half is about the renewal in the inner man of the Israelites that took place. You know, I think it's important to remind some of you about the events in this book, the Bible, leading up to this point in the story of God's Holy Scripture. But if you attended Ozark Baptist Encampment week before last, you've already had a little bit of a refresher course because we were focused on the book of Nehemiah at church camp. For those of you who didn't go to camp, I want to share with you some highlights that lead up to Nehemiah chapter 8. And that's where I think this timeline of the Old Testament will help you. Now, I'm going to put it on the screen here, but I'm pretty sure none of you can read that, right? If you can, I want to meet you because you have some amazing eyesight. But that's why I put it in your hands. And this will kind of give you a big picture overview, because it's so important for us to understand Scripture within the overall context of Scripture. And when we're studying a narrative passage such as this, it's really important that we understand how we got to that point in the story. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, to the beginning, God creates, then there's Adam and Eve, and they sin, and then they get kicked out of the garden, and all of those things that take place between Adam and Eve and up to Noah in chapter 9, and then the flood, and then after the flood, they have the Tower of Babel. Chapter 12 of Genesis becomes laser focused on a single family. And the family was the family of a man named Abram, who later became Abraham. And so God promises Abram that he is going to create from his family a great nation. And so Genesis chapters 12 through 50 kind of chronicle the growth of Abraham's family. Because here he was an old man and did not have a child from his wife. Finally, his wife gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob was the chosen one to carry that line. And Jacob had 12 children, Joseph being the most important in the book of Genesis. And so God saved Abraham's family from destruction, from a famine, by moving them to Egypt. And there's all kinds of great stories in there to show how God's hand was at work in this process, and how God had placed Joseph in a place of prominence. Even though it didn't seem like a good thing when it happened, God placed him in a place of prominence to be able to take care of his family. Abraham's descendants grew in strength and grew in number and became a mighty nation of people living there in Egypt. And so, threatened by their strength, the king of Egypt enslaved them. But then God, several hundred years later, miraculously used a man named Moses to deliver them out of that slavery, out of that bondage. And so the nation then struggled for direction. They were trying to seek God, and you know, God made it pretty evident as to where he wanted them to go, because he came down among them as a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And so They disobeyed God and wandered in the desert for 40 years. But finally, the Jews entered the land that God had promised to give them. And Joshua became their leader. And things were going pretty good until Joshua died. And then they started that same cycle of disobedience again. And they were ruled by a series of judges. And that's why the book of Judges is called that. These were the leaders of the Israelites trying to bring the people back to God on a regular basis. And they continually rebelled. Well, wanting to be like all of the other surrounding nations, the Israelites cried out to God for a king. We want a king. We want a king. And God said, I am your king. And they said, no, we want a king that we can see. He said, hey, you don't know what you're asking for. But he gave them a king, and his name was Saul. And God was with Saul while Saul was obedient. But Saul became disobedient, and God's spirit withdrew from him. And he put another family in that line of kingship, and that man was named David. Great stories that go along with David and all that happened there. His son followed him, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. But after Solomon died, we see a nation that is divided. You see, the nation's allegiance was torn between two leaders, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so the 10 northern tribes, known thereafter as Israel, followed after Jeroboam. And the two southern tribes followed after Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And they then became known as Judah. Well, the nations become two. And there's a series of kings that follow after that. Those are listed there in your timeline. And if you look at all the kings of the northern tribes, or what is known as Israel, every single one of those men did evil, what was in the sight of God. Not one of them was a good king. And so, because of their disobedience, God chose to punish them. The northern tribes of Israel were overthrown by the Assyrians in 721 BC and never returned from their captivity. They were dispersed among the nations and never came back to their homeland. Why? Because of their disobedience. God disciplined them. About 115 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was also disciplined by God. You see, there was a long list of kings there, and most of them were also evil. There were some that were really good, and you can read about that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, all about those kings during the divided kingdom. Some good, some bad, but because of their disobedience, God used the Babylonian Empire in 606 BC to capture Judah, or the southern two tribes of what was Abraham's family. And exiles were then taken into captivity into Babylon in three different waves. It started in 606 BC, there was another wave in 597 BC, and then finally in 586 BC, the final wave of captives or exiles was taken to Babylon. So they're in captivity in Babylon. Babylon is this great and mighty empire. But then in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Please stay with me. This is all important, I promise. That's why I gave you a chart, so you wouldn't just be lost in numbers. The Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And why was that so important? Because the king of Persia, King Cyrus, the next year after overthrowing the Babylonian Empire, proclaimed that the Lord had charged him to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You see, the Babylonian Empire had destroyed the temple. They wanted to destroy everything about Judah. They wanted to destroy the holy city of Jerusalem. They tore down the walls. They tore down the temple so that the people could no longer identify with the Lord God of heaven. They could no longer worship him. And so God used a pagan king of the Persian Empire to proclaim that the temple in Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. So 3 years later, in 536 BC, Zerubbabel led a group of almost 50,000 exiles back to Judah for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. And if you read there, you see that they get started pretty well and then things just kind of fall apart. It actually took them almost 20 years to finish the rebuilding of the temple. And just frankly, it was nothing like it once was in Solomon's day. Well, the next return of exiles to Jerusalem was led by Ezra in 458 BC. There were about 5,000 exiles who returned, and they went there for the purpose of continuing to restore the city of Jerusalem, to re-beautify the temple, because even in that short period of time, it had fallen into disrepair. Now, just as a side note, I know a lot of you love the story of Esther in the Old Testament. And Esther is kind of an anomaly in the Old Testament. It's just kind of different than all the other books. You don't have any real connection. But just so you know, the book of Esther, or the events from the book of Esther, took place between the time that Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem and the time that Ezra returned to Jerusalem, somewhere in 482 to 473 BC. And so we have this nation being restored. This divided nation that was disciplined by God is now being restored, or at least Judah, the southern two tribes, are being restored. And then after Ezra came back, you know, it was 458 BC when he came back. Well, about 13 years later, after the return of Ezra, a man named Hanani gave a report to a man named Nehemiah about the status of the city of Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah was serving in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a cupbearer to the king, we find out in Nehemiah chapter 1. He was a high-ranking, trusted official. But he hears this report from his brother, Hanani, that the wall of Jerusalem was laying in ruins. Shame and derision accompanied that because the city of Jerusalem had no fortification. Well, after hearing this, the news of this just tore Nehemiah up. It says that he sat down and he wept and mourned for days. And we find out, as you look at the timing that it shares in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, that it was several months that went by, probably 4 months that went by, that Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed. And finally, Nehemiah was given that opportunity to speak to the king about his burden for the homeland. And you know what the king did? He said, "What do you need to fix this problem?" And so the king not only authorized Nehemiah to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, he also enabled Nehemiah. He gave him everything he asked for and more. It's a beautiful story. If you've not heard the story, I encourage you to go on our website. There's about 10 sermons that share this from last fall. So Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, secretly inspected the wall, and then publicly cast a vision and said, "Let's rise up and rebuild." And you know, I just imagine, you know, I would love to be able to step up and say, "Let's do something," and everybody says, "Yes, let's do it," like what happened there. But we can't forget about that little thing that happened there Nehemiah didn't just say, let us rise up and rebuild. It says, and then he told of the hand of God that had been upon him through this whole process. How God had provided everything that they needed in order to be able to accomplish this work. You see, it's one thing to cast a vision, but it's a whole different thing to cast a vision that has been empowered by the mighty hand of God. And that's what happened here. And so as a result, Nehemiah was able to lead the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And you know how long it took? 52 days. An amazing feat. And they went through all sorts of problems in the middle. Lots of opposition, lots of discouragement. In fact, Nehemiah had to recast the vision halfway through. But in less than 2 months, they were able to accomplish this. And so once the wall was completed, the people all gathered together in Jerusalem the following month. And that is where our story picks up. That's where we will resume today. The walls of the city of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, restoring the honor and the dignity of that great city. And so now it is time for the people of Jerusalem to be restored as well. They were in desperate need of reviving and renewing. Both Ezra and Nehemiah were aware of this need. So Nehemiah called Ezra to come and bring all the people together at the water gate that was newly built. Yeah. Bring them together at the water gate. That's not the water gate that we think of, by the way. And Ezra, when he brought them all together, began to read the law of Moses. Now, what are we talking about? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, the Torah in Hebrew. The law of Moses. He read the law of Moses to the people for one specific purpose, and we're about to read about what happened that day. He read it to the people so that they could see themselves for who they are and repent of their sinfulness and seek the face of God. That, folks, is what it means to be revived. If you would, read with me as we read Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths. As it is written, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Now, I know that was a long reading, but I wanted us to see the whole picture at the beginning. And now I want us to dive in just a little bit, point by point. As we enter into this second half of the study of Nehemiah, focusing on reviving the broken people of Jerusalem, the first thing that we're going to consider is that renewal requires consecration. Consecration. Now, that might not be a word that you're very familiar with. I did not say concentration. I said consecration. Consecration, the term consecration, refers to persons or things being separated to God, or persons or things belonging to God. When we think about that, isn't that what we're talking about when we talk about revival? Setting aside our lives unto God. When we experience times of renewal or revival in our lives, that's what we're doing. We're setting ourselves apart unto God for the service of God, for the glory of God. "My life is in your hands, O Lord," is what we're saying. And so we're dedicating our lives to him. We are consecrating everything we are and everything we have to the Lord. And so renewal requires consecration. I'll probably say it wrong sometime in this sermon. So today I want us to look at this process of consecration, the process of renewal. And as we do that, I want us to extrapolate the process by which we can experience revival and that renewal in our own lives. And so the first thing that we notice in the text is that consecration begins with a dedication to the Word of God. It begins with a dedication to the Word of God. Now, the focus here is on the law of Moses, which was the word of God that they had at that time. We now have a more complete word of God, including the Old Testament law, prophets, writings, as well as the New Testament. And so all of this is our word, but what they had at that time was just the law of Moses. And so I think there are several things that we can look here in the first 8 verses of this chapter and understand clearly, hopefully, about what it means to be dedicated to the Word of God. You see, in verse 1, we see that they recognize the Bible as God's commands for us. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. This wasn't just any book. These were the commands of God. We must recognize that this is not an ordinary book. These are the words of God and the Word of God. It doesn't just contain words of God. It is the very breath of God, breathed out by Him, inspired, inerrant, perfect in every way. We need to recognize it for what it is. Verse 2, we see something interesting. Because it says, every man, every woman, and every person who could potentially understand what was being read, they needed to come and listen. Folks, the teaching of God's word is for everyone. That's why I'm so thankful that we have some of our younger folks in the room each and every week. Yes, we have some of our littles back in the back, and that really is for parents' sake, so you can pay attention to what's going on out here. But I'm thankful for you that are still adolescent, pre-adolescents, that are here and listening, and I hope you're listening, because the Word of God is for you, not just us old folks. It's for all of us. In verse 3, we notice something as well. From early morning until midday. By the way, that early morning literally means daybreak. I heard a groan over here. I'm not sure. Ugh. What can we learn from that? Here's what I take from that. Reading and studying God's word takes time. It's not something we can do quickly. It takes time. If you want to read through all of God's word in 365 days, then you need to devote somewhere between 20 and 30 minutes of every day to do so. It takes time. It's that simple. It just takes time. And it's important. The other thing we see here is that it's important that when we read, we pay attention to what we're reading. You notice that? It says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We've got to pay attention when we're reading God's word. This is what it means to have a dedication to the word. Verse 5 tells us how they respected the word. When Ezra began to read, they all stood. Yes, from daybreak until noon, they stood and listened to the word being read out of respect for the word. And then in verse 6, we see this, that... Oh, I skipped verse 4. I've got to go back. I'm sorry. There's something in every single one of these first 8 verses, and I skipped it. Verse 4, I'm not going to read it again because I barely got through it the first time. But do you see all these people that are standing on each side of Ezra? What can we learn from that? One commentator that I read said, the ministry of God's word has the greatest effect when people can see men who are in support of it and living in obedience to it. As Ezra was reading this, he had other Levites standing on each side of him saying, yes, this is truth. Now, I'm not going to bring the deacons and the pastoral staff up here to sit behind me, because then y'all would just get a kick out of watching which one's about to fall asleep. Okay? Not going to do that. But metaphorically speaking, we do need to stand together in support of God's word. And sometimes it is important that we stand shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, and say, this is God's truth. This is what we believe. And that's what happened here in verse 4. Verse 5, I said, it shows how they respected God's word. Verse 6, we see how that God's word demands a response. Do you notice what it says? And all the people answered. I think it was more enthusiastic than that, but I'll let it slide. Amen. Amen. Why do we say amen? Or why do you not? But that's another question. But why do we say amen? Do you know what it means? So be it. In other words, we agree with what you're saying, preacher. May it be as you said, and may it be that in my life. Amen. God's word demands a response, personal response from each one of us. That's what happened here. But notice what else happened there in verse 6. Not only did they affirm the truth of God's word, but they began praying to the author of God's word and worshiping in humility before the author of God's word. It demanded a response, and that was affirmation, prayer, and worship. And then in verse 7, I love this. In verse 7. I'm not going to read it again because a lot of big names is again. But in verse 7, we see that the teaching of the word was not the sole responsibility of Ezra the scribe. It wasn't just Ezra's responsibility. All of these other people helped the people to understand the law while they remained in their places. So here's Ezra reading from the law. And we're going to find out paragraph by paragraph. You know, let me just jump ahead to that. Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That word clearly in my Bible has a footnote there. And it says, with interpretation. They read it with interpretation or paragraph by paragraph. I love that. Folks, we don't need to pick verses out of Scripture and try to apply them to our lives. We need to understand the Scripture within the context of Scripture. We need to read paragraphs. We need to read whole sections. We need to read whole books to get the meaning behind what's being said. And then, as they're reading this, I can just imagine it. Ezra reads a paragraph. And then there are people scattered all throughout the crowd who turn to those around them and say, do you understand what he's talking about? Let's get to where we can understand this. And they have little community group meetings all around the congregation. Yeah. That was awesome. The teaching of the word is not my sole responsibility in this church. I cherish the opportunities I get to teach and to help you hopefully understand the truth of God's word. But there are many here who have that same responsibility. Many people can work to help people understand the truth of God's word. Let me pause for a moment and talk about the work of a teacher. Because you see, understanding God's word must be the primary goal of any preacher and any teacher that stands before you. It's not about sharing my thoughts and opinions with you. It is never about me sharing my thoughts and opinions with you. It's about sharing the truth of God's word, helping you understand as I explain it clearly, with interpretation, paragraph by paragraph, helping you to understand the truth of God's word. I love what Pastor David Guzik wrote in response to this passage about what people might receive from his teaching. I want to read what he said here. He said these words. He said, if you leave from, you know, he's saying, if you walk out from my sermon, if you leave knowing five helpful hints to a better life, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. If you leave having been amused by humor, entertained by anecdotes, or captivated by dramatic stories, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. If you leave motivated to action or praying a prayer, but it is not totally based on a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. And then he finishes by saying this, if you leave admiring me, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, he said, I have failed and will be accountable to God for my failure. It's not about me. It's not about Pastor John or Pastor David or Pastor Ron. It's not about our Sunday school teachers, which we've got some great ones, Brother Russell, Brother Ron, Miss Karen, and all you people that deal with the children. I'm not going to try to list them because I'll get them wrong. We got great teachers in this church, but folks, it's not about any one of us. It's about understanding God's word. In every setting and situation I find myself in, which I have an opportunity to teach the word, my goal must be to allow the word of God to speak for itself by helping you see what it is saying. I'm not doing my job if I approach it in any other way. And too many times today, people have an idea of something that they want to teach, and so they start searching Scripture to find something to support their ideas. That's totally flipped, and it's wrong. I've told you before the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. God wants us to exegete His Word, meaning to draw truth out of Scripture. But too many times we eisegete the Word when we put our ideas on top of Scripture and teach our ideas by cherry-picking verses to hopefully kind of support what we're trying to say. When I pick a text through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I do not know exactly what that sermon's going to look like until I spend time exegeting that passage. If I have any preconceived ideas, then it's not clearly helping you to understand the Word of God. Frankly, I didn't know all of this stuff was in verses 1 through 8 until I got into it this week, and I'm like, oh, wow, I shouldn't have included 9 through 18 because 1 through 8 could be a whole sermon. You know? If we will simply allow the Word of God to speak its truth to us, unadulterated by human cleverness or political correctness, then God will do a powerful work in our heart. And we will be wholly consecrated or completely consecrated to Him. Being completely devoted to God does not come from living a moral life. It does not come from a strong commitment to church. It does not come from always doing the right thing. Being completely devoted to Christ is the result of being consecrated, setting your life apart, and being dedicated to His Word. All that other stuff comes as a result of our dedication to His Word, not the other way around. The Word must come first. Consecration begins with dedication to His Word. Let's move on. Verses 9 through 12, we see that consecration results in a solemn celebration. You see, the celebration that resulted from focusing on the Word was, quite frankly, very weird. It was a strange celebration that took place. You see, when the people truly understood the law of God, it caused them to weep and to mourn. But then Ezra and the Levites told them, don't weep, don't mourn, because the day was holy to the Lord, they said. And then we find one of the most familiar verses in all of the scripture, nestled here in the middle of our story, that says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. How can someone choose joy in the midst of grief? How can you choose joy when you are overwhelmed with mourning? Verse 12 tells us, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Now remember, these are the ones that have just been mourning, grieving, crying over what they had seen in their lives. Why were they able to do that? Because, it says, they had understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the words. In spite of their sin, in spite of their disobedience, God had promised to forgive them. They understood that. And they were proof of God's promises being fulfilled. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3? I mean, I only preached it a year ago. You should remember these things, okay? When we started this study of Nehemiah, we focused on the first three verses of Deuteronomy 30. It says this, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations, where the Lord God has driven you. He's prophesying about the fact that they were going to be disciplined and taken captive into exile. So when you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then... here's the promise. Verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. They were living the fulfillment of this promise, because God had pulled them back together from that captivity. So as Ezra read through the book of Genesis, he read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were overwhelmed by the weight of their sin. They heard all of those regulations that God had put before them, and they knew how they had failed Him miserably. For hundreds of years, they had failed Him. But as he read those words toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they had reason to rejoice, because God had had mercy on them. God had extended grace to them. God had restored them as a nation. Folks, there are many, many reasons to grieve today. But we cannot forget God's promises. Some of his promises are conditional, such as this. Because if you remember, Israel had also been scattered, but they never turned back to God with their whole heart and with their whole soul. And so God never gathered them back together. Judah did turn back to God, and so he did bring them back together. Some are conditional. Other promises of God are unconditional. But as you are confronted with the truth of God's word, it should cause you to grieve on account of your habitual disobedience. But we can choose joy in that grief because of the demonstration of God's love for us in the forgiveness of our sins. That's why Jereen put the sign here, choose joy. We need to choose joy. Whatever you may be grieving, choose to remember the promises of God. Choose joy. Why? For the joy of the Lord is my strength. In verse 13, we see the next important focus of this text, verses 13 through 17. We see that consecration results in immediate obedience. You see, in verses 14 and 15, they discovered in the law that they were supposed to be doing something. And so verses 16 and 17, they decide they're going to do it. You see, the solemn celebration began on the first day of the seventh month. And as they were reading through Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34, the law of Moses dictates that the Feast of Booths should begin on the 15th day of the seventh month and last for 7 days. And so what did they do when they heard this truth? It tells us that they immediately went out and got everything that they needed to prepare to start the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the seventh month. It wasn't just hearing the word of God, but they were actually obeying the word of God. And it was immediate obedience. They didn't waste time. They did exactly what the word told them to do. So in verses 15 and 16, it tells us that they spent the next week spreading the word about what was supposed to happen and preparing for this, because basically they were making tents out of wood and leaves and this kind of stuff, and they were going to live in these tents or booths or tabernacles, whatever your translation calls it. They were going to live in those for 7 days. And then this blows my mind. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says, "And the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua," or Jeshua is the way it's spelled here, "Jeshua the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so." You can look on your timeline that I gave you. You know how many years it had been since Joshua the son of Nun had ruled over the Israelites? He was the guy who took over from Moses, who led them into the promised land, who marched around Jericho. That's Joshua, the son of Nun. It had been over 700 years. 700 years since they had obeyed the word of the Lord concerning the Feast of Booths. And so it says, "And there was very great rejoicing." Can I just stop and say, you know what? When we choose to obey, life's good. When we choose to obey the Lord, life is worth rejoicing. Well, I've gone too long, but I knew I was going to. I mean, I hadn't preached in 3 weeks, so I'm making up for lost time. I don't know what my excuse will be next week, but I'll come up with something. Last point this morning, let's look at verse. Oh, no. I skipped a part again. Let me back up for just a second. This is too good to skip. Anytime I spend time in God's Word, yep, Alberto's out. See you, brother. Anytime I spend time studying God's Word, there is something that I do first before I ever sit down to read or study. And I call it my pre-Bible study prayer routine. And it's basically 3 verses of Scripture that I pray back to God. And I've talked to you about some of this before, but I want to reiterate it now. It starts with Psalm 119, verse 18, which tells us to open our eyes. It's a prayer to God. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. It's simply a prayer saying, God, help me to see the truth of your law. Can we go to that next slide? And these are up. These will be on that slide. So you're asking God to help you understand the truth. That's first. Then I pray from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any grievous way in me. You see, it's not just enough to know the truth of God's word. You also have to know yourself. Because the word of God is a mirror. And as you read God's word is reading you. And it's helping you not just to see the truth of God's word, but it's helping you to see what God needs you to see. And so you have to understand your sinfulness in order to fully glean everything that you need from God's word. So, search me, O God, know my heart. Help me to grieve over my sinfulness. Help me to repent or turn away from that sinfulness and turn to you, O Lord. And then the third portion of that prayer is from James 1, verse 22 through 25, which actually talks about the man who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets. Because, folks, a lot of times we will sit and we will read our Bible and we'll say, okay, I finished. Well, what did I just read? Have you been there? So what do I do before I study God's word? I say, Lord, help me not just to hear your word, but help me to be a doer of your word. Help me to obey, not merely listen. Actually, listen means obey. Help me to obey, not merely hear it. You see, a clear understanding of the word and a clear view of my sinful self, it should cause me to mourn, which then should cause me to repent, which should then cause me to obey the truth of God's word. And obey it immediately. So how is God speaking to your heart? How should you respond to his word? What new understanding do you have from God's word today? What truth has he revealed to you that you need to obey immediately? What sinful attitude or behavior is God convicting you of? Are you grieving that sin? Are you grieving your continual disobedience? Are you willing to turn from your sinful ways? Will you obey God without any further hesitation? That's what this is about. They obeyed immediately. Finally, in verse 18, consecration requires consistent dedication. Requires consistent dedication. If you read that, it says, day by day, from the first to the last, he read from the book of the law. He didn't just read it once. He continued to read it day by day. You know, we said earlier that consecration begins with dedication to the word. And that is true. But it's not a one and done situation, folks. We need to continually read God's word. We need to take God's word in every single day of our lives. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's what God wants for us. Because you know what? If there's anything that I've been reminded of this past week, and that is life is short. And our bodies are just getting worse. But it's not about this outer shell. It's about what's happening in here, in my soul, in my spirit. Am I being renewed? You know, in thinking about this, this week as I was finishing my preparation, I decided I'm going to do a Google search. Importance of daily Bible reading. So I looked it up, saw several websites, started looking, scrolling through there. It had all these different things, everything from 3 great benefits to 25 great benefits. And I was scanning this, the voice of the Holy Spirit resonated inside my being. I did not hear an audible voice, but it slapped me upside the head and said, "Hey, you need to listen to me for a moment." Resonated in every corner of my mind. A resounding gong went off inside my head. And you know what it said? It said, there are many reasons why daily Bible reading is beneficial in my life. Many reasons. He said, but there's only one reason. There's only one motivating factor that should cause me to spend time in God's Word every day. And it's not all those 25 different benefits, but that one reason to spend time in God's Word every day is simply to know Him. That's it. Know Him. That's what He wants. More than anything, He wants us to know Him. Do you want to know Him? Your time in His Word is telling of whether or not you want to know Him. I've said it before. God doesn't have favorites, but He does have intimates. Are you intimate with the Father? Do you know Him intimately? Folks, if that doesn't stir your heart, you've got one of two problems going on. If that doesn't stir your heart, either one, you are living in rebellion, habitual sin, and your heart has become so callous that it's not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Or number two, you do not have a personal relationship with God. I've spent a lifetime studying God's Word. A lifetime. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I want to know Him. There's no other way to get to know Him than what is right here. Whatever you need to do to completely give yourself to God, in other words, consecrate yourself to God today, this altar is waiting for you to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us, and I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word so that we may know you. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that you have revealed to individuals things that they need to do. Lord, help them to respond. Help them to grieve their sin. Help them to repent. Help them to turn to you, Father. Father, forgive me of my sinfulness. Help me live a life that brings honor and glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.